Amen. 2 Kings chapter 5 is one of the famous stories regarding the prophet Elisha that probably a lot of people have heard. And obviously this is a real event that literally happened, but it is also a great allegory about the gospel and about salvation and about how easy salvation is. And of course, Naaman represents the lost sinner who needs to be saved and ultimately gets saved. And it turns out to be a lot easier than he thinks to get saved. And that's one of the big hang-ups with a lot of people. They think salvation is too easy. They want to do something hard. They want to earn their way into heaven. Or they think or they've been told that it's going to take some great, tremendous effort on their part. When in reality, the hard part has already been done by Jesus Christ. It's his death, his burial and resurrection that saves us. So starting on verse number 1 here, it says, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper." So, I mean, this guy has everything going for him, and he's a great guy. He's an honorable man. In fact, he'd even done some stuff for God, right? You know, the Lord used him to give deliverance to Syria. His boss likes him. He's honorable. He's righteous. He's successful. He's powerful. I mean, he's pretty much got everything made in life, and yet he is a leper. Now, what does this mean to be a leper? This means that he has a horrible skin disease that is ultimately going to kill him. This is a deadly skin disease. It's contagious. He has to watch out and stay away from other people, and it's going to kill him. You know, this is just a horrible illness. And the picture here is, of course, of sin and ultimate damnation, right? The wages of sin is death. And so all of us have sinned. And so it's like we have this disease, if you will, of sin that's ultimately going to bring us to death. Okay. And the analogy here in verse number 1 is that even if you're a good person, even if you're a righteous person, even if you do all these great works and have all this success in this world, you still have sin. You know, just like Naaman was such a great guy, but yet he had leprosy. And so the picture here is that no one is good enough on their own merits to get into heaven. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, the Bible says. So even if you're just this awesome person like Naaman, that's not good enough to get you into heaven. You're still going to die. You're still going to go to hell unless you get saved. And so that's what we see with Naaman, is that he has leprosy. And it says in verse number 2, "The Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, Would God my lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his lord, saying, Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment." So a couple things we can learn from this part of the story is that God can use sometimes even the most unlikely people in order to work in someone's heart and try to lead them to a place of salvation, right? This little girl, this maid who's been enslaved, she ends up being greatly used by God because she ends up getting Naaman to salvation by getting him to the prophet, getting him to the man of God, getting him over to the people of God, the nation of Israel, where he can get salvation. Obviously, in the story, he's getting physically cleansed of his leprosy. But remember, we're reading this as an analogy about salvation, you know, getting saved as in sins forgiven, going to heaven, etc. And so here's the thing about this maid. Obviously, she's in a bad place from her perspective. Nobody wants to go through life as a child, be abducted, be taken as a prisoner of war, and be put into forced servitude in a foreign country. But yet, even though that evil happened unto her, God meant it unto good. And so she ends up being used by God. And so sometimes God will allow really bad circumstances to come into our lives and bad things to happen to us. And sometimes we don't know what God's doing behind the scenes, but we just have to believe that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So even when something bad happens, even if it's a setback, even if it's painful, even if it's horrible, okay? Even if it's just life-destroying, quote-unquote, just ruined our lives, well, at the end of the day, God might have something bigger going on. And here's the thing, even though this is just one person's salvation, you could say, yeah, but it's a pretty important person. It's a pretty important salvation since we're reading about it thousands of years later, and it ends up being an important Bible story, an important testimony. Literally thousands of years later, we're still talking about it. And so she's in that situation, and God ends up using her. So whatever situation we find ourselves in, you know, we need to be ready to preach the gospel, ready to tell people about the Lord. And that's what she's doing. That's what we need to do. And, you know, you never know how God's going to use that. So she ends up, you know, not actually getting Naaman saved, but at least pointing him in the right direction. And here's the thing about that is that a lot of times when it comes to someone getting saved, it's a multi-step process of that person finding out about the gospel, hearing the gospel, the seed being planted, the seed being watered, until they actually get all the way to the finish line and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And there often are a lot of people involved. One person sows that seed, another person waters the seed, and then ultimately God gives the increase. Not everybody's going to get saved the first time they hear the gospel. And so when you're out soul winning, you don't want to get discouraged and think like, oh, I went out soul winning for hours and nobody got saved. Well, here's the thing. You probably planted a lot of seeds, though, in that time where you just left someone with one verse, or at least even just showing up and just asking the questions and just being there and leaving the track. All of those things are going to at least get someone thinking. And then years and years later, maybe that person will be saved. And you had a part in that. You were one step in that process. And if you talk to people about how they got saved, they'll often mention how, oh, this guy witnessed to me like 5 years before, and that kind of planted the seed in my mind, got me thinking. But then it was later that I got saved. And here's the thing, that guy who planted the seed is probably never even going to find out that he planted the seed. He probably went home that day thinking, oh, I witnessed that guy and he blew me off. He didn't get saved. He didn't listen or whatever. He didn't know what he accomplished. And so you're accomplishing more than you think. Don't be weary in well-doing. Just keep at it. Keep presenting the gospel. Keep sowing. Keep showing up. And the thing is, God will use it in ways that you may not even be able to grasp. And so as we go down through the story here, it talks about how, you know, the king of Syria sends him with this delegation and just this huge amount of money, right? 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of raiment in verse 5 there. And I think that what we can get from this is just how valuable salvation is. Now, obviously, you can't buy salvation, right? Because when they give all this money and everything to the king of Israel is like, what in the world? What am I supposed to do with all this money? I can't save you. You know, I'm not God that can kill or that can make alive. But the idea here is, though, is that salvation is so valuable that if people realize the value, they'd be willing to, you know, pay any amount. I mean, think about the people of this world that are millionaires and billionaires. Obviously, if they could purchase eternal life, they would probably spend all the money that they have to purchase eternal life. Now, thankfully, eternal life's a free gift, and it doesn't cost a thing. But, of course, when it comes to this world and what's valuable, and people think, oh, this is the most valuable thing, it's career, it's family, it's true love, it's education, it's, you know, whatever, all the different things that people value, being famous, reaching your potential, blah, blah, blah. You know, at the end of the day, though, heaven and hell trumps and supersedes all of that. Right? I mean, going to heaven is everything. I mean, if you're, if you're a billionaire and you had some flesh-eating disease that's going to kill you, yeah, you're willing to pay any price to be healed. And that's what we see here. And of course, the problem of sin and hell is a worse problem than any physical ailment on this earth. And so he sends all this money and everything to the king of Israel. And it says in verse 6, he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes, meaning he tore his clothes, and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. And so the idea is that, you know, well, this seems like you're just trying to just mess with me or pick a fight with me. And countries do this all the time. They look for excuses to invade other countries, right? They don't want to just be seen as the aggressor that just randomly invades a foreign country for no reason. So they'll come up with some fake reason why they need to invade. And, you know, the enemy is always like 2 weeks away from getting a nuclear bomb or something. You know, we got to get in there and whatever. And so they're always going to come up with some excuse to invade another country. So basically, he thinks that that's what the king of Syria is doing, messing with them, like giving him all this money. Hey, do this impossible task. And then he could say like, hey, I gave you all that money and you didn't do what I paid for. So now I'm going to fight you or something. That's what is going through the king of Israel's mind, because he's thinking, this is an incurable disease. Giving me some huge amount of money isn't going to allow me to be able to heal him because I'm not God. And so the analogy, though, here is that salvation is something that can only be accomplished by God, right? Only God can forgive sins. And so it's not going to be through human effort or works of righteousness that we have done that we're going to be saved. We can't work our way to heaven or earn our way to heaven by being good. And we can't go to some man that's going to absolve us of our sins, some dude that dresses like mama and calls himself papa and is in some booth, you know, oh, yes, my son, confess your sins to me and say these Hail Marys and Our Fathers and, you know, all this stuff. He can't save you. Only God can forgive sins. Okay, a human being doesn't have the power to just save you by dunking you underwater or sprinkling water on you or just telling you to chant vain repetitions, pagan vain repetitions to your goddess, queen of heaven, Hail Mary, full of grace, swing those beads all over the place, swing them high, swing them low, swing them merry, go, go, go. None of that is going to save you. It has to be through Jesus. It has to be through the sinless Son of God who died and was buried and rose again. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That is the only way to be saved. Only God can do it. The church can't do it. The pastor can't do it. Priest can't do it. No one can do it except God. That's why you have to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. If you call anyone else, they can't save you. You have to call the Lord. He's the one who can actually save you. And so it says in verse number 8, it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. And so we as saved Christians, and obviously I'm a pastor, but even if you're not a pastor, man, woman, boy, or girl, you know, if you know how to preach the gospel, right? You are one who evangelizes. You are a preacher of the gospel. Not that you're going to necessarily preach in church or pastor a church, but you're preaching the gospel through evangelism, through soul winning, through witnessing. You're preaching the gospel. Here's the thing. We have the answer, right? And so we're saying, hey, just send them to me. Send these lost people to me. Send the unsaved people to me. I'll tell them how to be saved. And here's the thing about Faithful Word Baptist Church is that virtually anybody in this auditorium can tell you how to be saved. I mean, you could just reach out and just grab the nearest person and say, what must I do to be saved? And there's a very good chance they're going to be able to do an excellent job of just popping open a Bible and just showing you right there and walking you through it and taking you through that, right? So if you're looking for salvation, you came to the right place. You know, and that's the thing is, in order to find salvation, part of the job is just getting to the right place. And let me tell you something. Elisha had the answer for this guy. He had salvation ready to give this guy. Okay, not that salvation is through Elisha. It's through God. It's through the Lord. The Lord's going to do it. In fact, Elisha's not even going to be there when it happens. But the point is, Elisha can explain how to be saved, right? And so we as Christians, we need to be Elishas who can explain how to be saved and inviting people. And by the way, we can't just sit around waiting people for to come to us. We got to be proactive, because this guy didn't come to Elisha. This guy had an itinerary, and Elisha was not a stop on that itinerary. Elisha is the one who reaches out. Notice, Elisha says, hey, send him to me. Send him my way. And so that's what we need to do. We need to go out and be inviting people to listen to the gospel at our mouth, right? And that's what we do if we knock a door. We're saying, hey, can I show you from the Bible how to be saved? We're going to them, taking it where they live. We go on mission trips. We go to other countries. We go to other cities, other states, and we take it to them and offer to show them how to be saved. And so we need to be ready to do that. We need to be the right place for people to come looking for answers about salvation. Can you imagine how, I don't even want to say embarrassing, because that's not really the important thing, just how disappointing it would be if someone came to you, someone that you loved, someone that you work with, someone in your family, came to you asking how to be saved, and you're really bad at presenting it because you have no practice and no experience, and you're like trying to find the verses in your Bible, and you're struggling to find the right verses, and you're stammering and stuttering because you forgot how to explain it, because you haven't given anybody the gospel in 20 years or 10 years or never, right? I mean, look, I don't know about you, but I want to be sharp on those skills so that when that opportunity falls into my lap and when somebody comes up and just flat out asks me or that opportunity is there, I want to be able to just have it on the tip of my tongue and be good at it. And let me tell you something, preaching the gospel is a skill that you get better at the more that you do it. It just is. And you know how I know that that's true? Because I got saved as a six-year-old boy. And I tried witnessing to people throughout my elementary school, adolescent, and teenage years, and I failed every single time. Because I had no experience, I did not know what I was doing, no one taught me how to do it, and so I was trying to do the best I could with just no training, no experience, no skills, and I just had zero success trying to do it. You know, then as a teenager, around 17 years old, then I got into an independent fundamental Baptist church where I was taken out door-to-door soul winning, and then I'm out there door-to-door soul winning, gaining the experience. Then I got good at it within the space of a couple months because I just got I was just getting more reps in of just going to door after door after door. And I actually had someone explaining to me and showing me, you know, how to preach the gospel. And so I got the training and I got the reps in, and then over the next year or two, when I was 17, 18, 19 years old, I was getting a whole bunch of people saved at work. Like, forget the souls that I was getting saved out at door-to-door soul winning. I'm saying I was getting people saved at work. I'm getting people saved in the work truck. I'm getting people saved in my extended family. I'm getting people saved at school. You know, I'm running into people in my life that are meaningful, important people to me and able to give them the gospel. Okay? Whereas before, when I tried to do that, and you know, and I cared about someone and tried to give them gospel, I just didn't know what I was doing. I was just bad at it. You know, why not get good at it? And then when it really counts, quote unquote, for you, you'll be good at it and you'll be ready because you have the reps in, you have the practice of preaching the gospel. And you know what the Bible says, that when we're shod with the whole armor of God, because you say, oh, I don't know if that's biblical, Pastor Anderson. Okay, well, you know what? When you're shod with the whole armor of God and you got the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, and, you know, it says your feet are shod with the what? With the preparation of the gospel of peace. The preparation, right? So here's the thing. Preaching the gospel effectively is going to take some preparation. You know, the training. And how do you get trained? You know, the best way to learn anything is typically to learn by doing. You learn by doing. You know, you get some basic instruction on what verses would be good to use, but then, you know, you got to get out there and you got to just start doing it. You know, you can't just learn everything from just hearing about it. Some things you got to actually do, and that's usually the best way to learn anything. And so Elisha is proactive. He says, hey, send them to me. I can tell them how to be saved. Verse number 9, so Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. So, as far as his physical healing of the leprosy, the remedy is that he's supposed to go to the Jordan River, and he's supposed to just dip in it 7 times. Now, this is pretty easy. This is not something difficult that he's asking him to do. This is something that kids do all the time. If you take them swimming, they're going to jump in, climb out, jump in again, right? How hard would it be, kids, to jump in the water and climb out and jump back in 7 times? It's easy, right? Piece of cake. This is, I mean, look, if somebody said, hey, oh, you have this life-threatening illness, you have a terminal illness, you have this flesh-eating skin disease, well, here's how you fix it. Just jump in this body of water 7 times. That'd be the best news you've ever heard. Doesn't cost any money. It's something that can be done in a single day. You know, it's not like, oh, you have to, you know, hook up to chemotherapy and get all this toxic stuff put into you and your body's going to, you know, go through this struggle and your hair's going to fall out and everything. It's going to be a long road to recovery. It's like, no, just jump in 7 times into the water. So this is really easy, you know, and thank God salvation's easy. You know, I mean, it's just that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's easy to be saved. But the problem is, people don't like the fact that it's easy, which is bizarre, because why would you not like the fact that it's easy? I love the fact that salvation is easy. Why would I want it to be hard to go to heaven? I want it to be easy to go to heaven. God loves us. He wants to make it easy for us to get to heaven. But instead of being happy, instead of enjoying this news, it says Naaman was wroth in verse 11. Wroth is the adjective to go with the noun wrath, which is intense, burning, anger, rage. So Naaman, when he hears this, becomes enraged. And it's kind of funny how sometimes people will hear the gospel and get mad at the preaching of the gospel, right? How many times have you knocked on somebody's door and they get angry, you know, that you're preaching them the gospel? Or you tell them the gospel and they get mad and they get upset and they don't like it. It makes no sense. So he was wroth and he went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. You know, so here's one thing that he's upset about is like, well, why didn't Elisha, you know, come and talk to me personally? You know, why didn't Elisha himself come personally talk to me? Well, here's the thing about this is that when it comes to getting the gospel, you know, it's not really important, you know, who gives you the gospel as long as it's a saved Christian, right? Obviously, it has to be a saved person that can tell you how to be saved, right? But here's the thing, you know, God can use all manner of people. He's not only going to use celebrity pastors and, you know, ordained ministers and preachers and deacons and everything. You know, God can use every man, woman, boy, and girl to present the gospel. It doesn't have to be a special person. It just needs to be any saved person who's willing to preach the gospel. You know, and so this messenger that Elisha sends, yeah, Elisha's, you know, this big, important, big name preacher. But here's the thing, you know, the messenger that Elisha sends is just as capable of winning the soul here as Elisha. Or at least he should be able to do the same thing and present the same message, right? So it doesn't have to come from the pastor. And you know, the problem that has existed in a lot of Baptist churches for a long time is this idea that the pastor is the one who gets everybody saved. And so what'll happen is you'll have these churches, and I've heard it described this way, you know, the evangelistic church versus the soul-winning church. Okay. And so the evangelistic church, quote unquote, and you know, I'm just using that term, that's a term that has sometimes been used to explain this, would be the church that says, well, here's what we got to do. We got to bring your unsaved people to church. Bring your unsaved visitors. Bring your unsaved relatives and friends to church. And then what the pastor will do, he'll get up and preach the gospel from the pulpit. And then they will hear the gospel from their seat. And then at the end of the service, we're going to have an invitation. And we're going to invite them to come forward and be saved. Now, here's the thing. Yeah, you're going to get some people saved that way. It's going to work some of the time. But you know what's 1,000 times more effective is when every member of the church is a soul winner. So that every member of the church can just go out and get people saved on their own without even necessarily having to bring them to the church for them to get saved. You can get them saved where they're at and then bring them after they're already saved. That's even better. Bringing your saved convert that you won to Christ, that's even better. Now look, I am 100% for you bringing your unsaved friends, relatives, bring your unsaved visitors to Faith Forward Baptist Church. But here's the thing, I can't promise that I'm going to preach a visitor-friendly sermon. You know what I mean? Like, you know, if somebody brought a visitor tonight, they're probably thinking like, oh, this is such a great night to bring a visitor. Like, this is great. Yeah, but Sunday morning, not so much. Right? I mean, people who brought a visitor tonight are like, yes, Pastor Anderson's preaching a normal sermon, you know? And then it's like, they bring a visitor on Sunday morning. It's like, yeah, the sermon this morning's on LGBBQ. Right? I'm preaching about Sodom and Gomorrah, ripping on faggots and stuff. It's like, hey, bro, I'm not going to tailor my sermon to your visitor. I'm not going to. Because you know what? This is our house. This is the house of God for the people of God. It's for saved, born-again, baptized believers. And we're not seeker-sensitive. You know what we are is we're here to equip the saints. And you're like, yeah, but you're going to turn away this one visitor and then he's not going to get saved or whatever. It's like, bro, we're going out and getting dozens of people saved every week. Every single week we're going out and getting, and you know why we're getting dozens of people saved every week? Because of the hard preaching. The hard preaching creates an army of powerful soul winners that go out and get dozens of people saved. As opposed to like, let's water down the preaching. Everybody's watered down. Everybody's ineffective. Barely anybody knows how to win souls. Barely anybody's living for God. Everybody's all compromised and watered down. And then every once in a while, we can preach someone down the aisle. No, my friend, it's about equipping the saints. The Bible says in Ephesians 4 that he gave us preachers, he gave us pastors, so that we could edify the body of Christ to equip the saints for the work of the Lord. So I'm sorry, but I'm not preaching my sermon for your visitor. I'm preaching my sermon for the diehard church member. And you know what? I don't care if it's Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. My sermon is never geared toward visitors. It is never geared toward unsaved people. It is 100% all the time geared toward Christians who go to this church. That's who I'm preaching. Everybody else can listen in and enjoy and learn and glean what they want. The people online can listen and learn, and all kinds of wild people online. I'm sure there's Muslims and Catholics and Hindus hearing this sermon. You know, great. Amen. I'm glad for anybody who hears the sermon. But at the end of the day, I'm not preaching for the Hindus and the Jews and the Buddhists and the atheists and the agnostics and the liberals. You know what I'm preaching for? I'm preaching for the born-again baptized believers who are members of Faith Forward Baptist Church. I'm here to sharpen them, edify them, build them up. I mean, here's the thing. How many people here would say, I know for sure I'm going to heaven? Raise your hand if you know 100. Okay, so why would I get up and preach a sermon that's all geared about getting people saved? When the vast majority of people here are already saved, right? So I'm going to preach what the vast majority of people here really need to hear, which is getting biblical doctrine, the meat of the word, ripping on sin, preaching whatever. So look, I am 1,000% for you bringing visitors and bringing unsaved relatives and friends and family. Great. But here's the thing. I can't promise that I'm personally going to be the one to give them the gospel. But here's what I have provided for you. Hundreds of other people that can give them the gospel. Right? So it's like, even if I don't get to your visit, you know, it's great if I can get to your visitor and meet your visitor and talk to your visitor and give the gospel. But you know what? It's just as good if one of these other spirit-filled soul winners gets a hold of your visitor and preaches the gospel to them. You know, like I said, I love to do it, but other people do it too. And, you know, it doesn't have to be a specific person. It just needs to be any saved Christian. And so we need to get off this thing of, well, the pastor is the one who gets everybody saved. So we bring them to church, preach them down the aisle. Here's what I've found in doing this for several decades now, right? Here's what I've found is that people get saved way more often, and it's way more effective when you just talk to them one-on-one than a sermon from behind the pulpit. I mean, I can't even count how many times I've been up behind the pulpit, preached the most crystal clear salvation sermon imaginable, and then walked up to people after the service, and it's obvious that every single thing I said just went right over their head and they got nothing out of it. And then that exact same person, I opened my Bible and talked to them and got them saved one-on-one. I just think that one-on-one soul winning is way more effective than preaching it from the pulpit. Now, I talk about salvation in virtually every sermon. But again, the main thrust of the sermon is to inspire and to educate and to edify the saved, people that are already saved. Yeah, you're preaching to the choir. Yeah, you better know I am. And we don't have a choir, so our whole church is the choir because we all sing in those congregational songs. And so, you know, he's like, oh, it has to be Elisha himself. It has to be the man himself, you know. Oh, I have to have this person preach me the gospel. Or I got to get, you know, baptized by this particular person. No. It's at the end of the day, it's between you and God. It's between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whoever gives you the gospel, if that person is saved and a spirit-filled soul winner, God can use them. And, you know, we don't need, like, baptism tourism where, you know, you got to, like, go get baptized by a certain person in a certain place or something. You know, it's better to just get baptized at your local church ASAP. You know, ASAP. And I know a lot of bozo churches won't baptize you without making you, like, get a doctorate in baptism or to do some, like, seven-week program. You know, it's like the water's not that deep, all right? We don't need a seven-week class on getting baptized. Last time I checked, the Philippian jailer, he didn't go to a class for 8 weeks. He got baptized the same hour. And so, yeah, there are bozo churches that will refuse to baptize, or they're like, well, we just baptize once a year because we're so bad at soul winning and we get so few people saved and so few people baptized that, you know, we're trying to save on the water bill. So we just do it like every 20 years or whatever. So at the end of the day, though, ideally, though, anybody who is out there, and if you're saved but you haven't been baptized, you should get baptized ASAP just at your local church, you know, and you don't have to wait for a special tourism baptism or, hey, I'm going to fly to Israel and go get baptized in the Jordan River, you know, or, oh, I got to get baptized by this celebrity pastor over here. It's like, bro, just get baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. You know, it's not, this isn't like some kind of a backstage pass, you know, this is just a chance to get up close and personal with a special preacher or something, you know? And that's what Naaman's looking for. He's looking for a backstage pass with Elisha. What he really needs to be looking for is to cure his stupid leprosy instead of just wanting to hang out with Elisha. Who cares, right? You're here to get healed, not to become Elisha's new buddy. And so he says, you know, I thought he's going to come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. He's saying, you know, he wants it to be emotional. He wants it to be dramatic. And here's the thing about salvation is that it's not always going to be dramatic or emotional. And look, we've all had those soul winning experiences where somebody getting saved, it is dramatic. It is emotional, and people are crying or rejoicing, and, you know, we've all had those cool experiences, but you know what? We can't have this attitude that says salvation must be an emotional experience. And I've heard these pastors get up and say, oh, well, if there's no tears, you know, they're not ready, or, you know, if I don't sense any sorrow, you know, then they're not ready. It's like, well, bro, last time I checked, it's called the good news. So some people aren't going to be sad. Some people are just going to be happy. I mean, think of it. Some people are just going to be like, wow, this is great. Wow, Jesus paid for all my sins. Wow, salvation's a free gift. All I have to do is believe on him? Shut up. This is great. Other people will sometimes, you know, have other feelings of sadness and crying. Look, you go to the Apache reservation, everybody's crying. You go to the Navajo reservation, nobody's crying. And they're cousins. And that, you know, it's just different cultures, different attitudes, but you can't sit there and be like, well, the Navajos didn't cry enough. I don't think they really got saved. You know, maybe the Apaches are crying too much. I don't know. But the point is, whether you cry or don't cry, that's not the issue. You know, and I'm not just out there looking for some emotional experience with people, and people shouldn't be thinking that an emotional experience is going to get them up. Because let me tell you something, there have been a lot of people who have an emotional experience with a false religion, and then they're just like, oh, well, I'm just in this for life, bro, because I had this emotional experience. And you're like, well, what about what the Bible says? What about the Word of God? I mean, last time I checked, the Bible is absolute truth. Amen. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I mean, this is truth. And yet you'll talk to the Mormons and they say, well, and I had a Mormon friend in high school after I witnessed to her for like an hour and a half straight preaching the gospel to her. And she said, well, you could show me anything in the Bible, and it will never change what I believe because I know what I've felt. That was her exact words, is just, you can show me any verse in the Bible, nothing will change my mind because I know what I felt. But here's the problem with that is, you could go to a rock concert and you'll feel something. Right? You could listen to really inspiring soundtrack music and tingle from soundtrack music. Right? You can tingle at the heavy metal concert. You can tingle at the, you know, whatever pop music concert. There's a lot of ways to tingle, my friend. And I'm telling you something, that salvation should be based upon faith in the Word of God, not just some feeling, not just an emotion. Because here's the thing, a lot of people can manipulate you and get you emotional. I mean, did you know that there's something literally called hypnosis? Where people literally get hypnotized into believing and thinking all these wild things that aren't really happening and thinking things are real that aren't real. And so guess what? The devil and his minions, they can get you worked up and stirred up emotionally, and it doesn't make it the truth. Anybody who actually just stopped and took a step back and looked at Mormonism from the outside would realize that it's garbage. That the Book of Mormon is garbage, that the Latter-day Saint Church is a cult, that it's false, that it's been just proven false over and over again, six ways to Sunday, yet millions of people are still doing it. Why? Because they had the burning in the bosom, right? That's why. And what do the Mormons tell you? Do the Mormons tell you, hey, read the Bible and you will see that our church is 100% biblical? No, this is what they tell you. Read the Book of Mormon and then pray for God to give you a feeling. Read, you know, Moronic 10:4 or whatever, that chapter 10, verse 4 of the Book of Moron. And then what will happen is you're going to get this burning in the bosom. You know, and then I guess, some people read it and they don't feel anything. Other people, you know, had spicy food a couple hours ago and they feel the burn. I mean, I get heartburn all the time. Maybe God's just really speaking to me a lot. I don't know, but I have serious heartburn, right? Yeah, you know, we got the same issues. And so we're the most spiritual people in the church because we have, you know, the most acid in our throats. But he wants this dramatic emotional show. And then the next thing he criticizes in verse 12, he says, are not Arbana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Okay, so Naaman is looking at the physical, he's looking at the external, and he's unimpressed by the humble means wherewith God is going to give him salvation. So he's looking at the Jordan River and just thinking, this river isn't even clean. And you know, who's ever just swum in a river that was just absolutely brown? You just swam in the brown river. Absolutely. Because you know what? When you're out hiking and you have it in your head, hey, we're going to go to this river and go swimming. When you get there and it's brown, you're still going in because it's too hot outside to not swim. I remember one time I was hiking with Ramon and Brother Antonucci and somebody else was there. Sorry if I'm leaving you out. But we went on this hike. I think it was Hell's Gate or Hell's Hole or one of those. It had hell in the name. And we got there and the water was just so brown. And not only that, it had all these like bugs and spiders like running along the surface of it. You know, I don't know what those things are called, these like spider looking things that are on the surface of the water. But it was just so gross. It was horrible. And Ramon and I are just like, we don't care. We're going in. Like this is, we don't care. And I can just picture being in just the filthiest brown, but it was so hot outside and we're out there and it was just so dirty. And I can just picture me and Ramon just surrounded by spiders, just swimming in the water. We just didn't even care. And so here's the thing, the Jordan River, you know, I've been to the Jordan River and it was brown when I was, you know, it's not that nice. And so the Jordan River isn't as cool as this other river, but the difference is this is the one that's going to heal you of your leprosy. And it's not about what we can see. It's not about the external aesthetics of the water, right? And so Naaman is hung up on the aesthetics of the river, And if you think about it, this is how a lot of people are today. Why? They just love the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church because they just have these beautiful cathedrals. And oh, I walked in and I tingled because of all the incense and the organ music and all the wizard outfits and all of the costumes and all of the, you know, pomp and circumstance. And what they're doing is they're looking at, and then they'll make fun of us for being, you know, strip mall Baptist. Right? And here's the thing. It's like, you think that our auditorium's unimpressive now? You should see some of the places that we used to meet in. This is the nicest auditorium that we've ever had. This is the fanciest church building that we've ever had. It's also the weirdest neighborhood we've ever been in, but hey, so what? Who cares? Quit being all snob and pompous and whatever. I like this area. This is the best Mexican food in the whole city, man. This is authentic, man. Basically, we're inviting you on a vacation to Mexico 3 times a week. Living the dream over here. This is like Rocky Point Baptist. I mean, just, you know, it's like, it's exotic. You know, look on the bright side. But here's the point is, though, that it's like, oh, you guys are meeting in a strip mall? Oh, and by the way, our church started in my living room. And you know what people said back then? Oh, you're meeting in the house. Oh, the church meets in a house. Oh, you guys are in a strip mall. Drop tile ceiling. We still have drop tile ceiling. Amen? Amen. Drop tile till Jesus comes. Amen. That's my motto. Why don't you have all the artwork? And because my friend, that stuff isn't what it's about. It's about the Word of God. And you know what? I wouldn't want to just go to some beautiful, gorgeous palace of Satan when I could go to the house of God in a strip mall. You know, and they're like, oh, you know, you're over here listening to Pastor Bob down at Strip Mall Baptist. It's like, bro, the Pope's name is literally Bob. Look it up. Look up the Pope's name. He's some guy named Bob from Chicago. They dress him up. He's like, Pope Leo. You don't think I could just call myself Pastor Leo? I was born on July 24th. If anybody can call themselves Pastor Leo, it's me. I can say, hey, I'm Pastor Leo up here. Leo the Great, Leo the Innocent, Pope Leo the Stephen Anderson Innocent, Pious, whatever. I could give myself a bunch of fancy names. You know what? So what if my name were Bob? My name isn't Bob. My name's Stephen, but the Pope's name is literal Bob. And then the Catholics online are like, oh, yeah, you're listening to Pastor Bob over here. I mean, I've been called Pastor Bob by Catholics more times I can count. My name isn't Robert. All right? My name's Stephen Lee Anderson. Oh, it's almost like Stephen Leo.
Pastor Leo the 17th, the innocent, the pious, the grand.
Pastor Leo the Impaler or whatever. It's like, bro, I could give myself cool nicknames if you want. But you know what? Baptists don't care about a stupid nickname. We don't care about some fancy name. You can take some dude named Bob from Chicago and put him in a dress and give him a funny hat and call him fancy names. He's going to go to hell when he dies because he doesn't even know the gospel because he's an idolater and a pagan. Other than that, he's a great guy. Pope from Chicago. Pope Bobby. Give me a break.
Oh, Abana. Oh, Farpar. Oh, the Orthodox icon. Oh, the artwork. Oh, so beautiful.
Look, why don't we just go to a independent, fundamental, hellfire and damnation Baptist church, and then I can just take you to the art museum later. How's that? You can have the best of all worlds and actually go to heaven when you die because you actually got the gospel from the Word of God. And then go visit the art museum on your own time. By the way, the most beautiful art you're ever going to see is just the sunset in Arizona every single day. That should be enough art for you. I'm kidding, of course. But he went away in a rage. He's like, this is a strip mall. This pastor's name is Bob. I'm out of here. You know, if you go back to the Hebrew, the messenger that Elisha sent was probably literally named Bob or something, you know. But he says in verse 13, his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? how much rather than when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? They're like, look, bro, he's asking you to do something easy. If he would have told you to do something super hard, you would have done it. I mean, if Elisha would have said, okay, I've got to send you on this quest. You got to go up and climb this super tall mountain. And at the top of the mountain, there's this flower that grows only on the edge of the cliff. And you're going to have to climb down the cliff and pick that flower and bring it back to me. And then we're going to, you know, make tea out of it or something. And then you're going to drink it. And then I'm going to, you know, say, hakalagandala, slap you in the face. And then you're going to be healed or something. No matter what, if he sent him to go thousands of miles and go through all kinds of effort, he's saying you would have done it. So how much easier is it just wash and be clean, right? And so this is what we're telling people that want to make salvation hard, right? And this is what people want to do. They want to make salvation hard when God made it easy. Here's how easy salvation is. Wash and be clean. Look and live. Believe and be saved. Super easy. And so, thankfully, his servants talk sense into him. And again, the symbolism here is that sometimes a person has to hear the gospel a couple times, right? A person isn't always going to get saved the first time they hear the gospel. And here's the thing. Let's say somebody hears the gospel and even gets angry and even gets enraged at the gospel. That doesn't make that person a reprobate. It doesn't mean that they can't be saved. And so here's the thing. If you're out soul winning and somebody blows up and gets mad, you should still try to leave on a good note and say, like, hey, man, have a good day. See you later. God bless. And kind of leave the door open for the next person that can come and water the seed, because some people are going to need to hear it a few times. Naaman had to hear it a few times. That's okay. But then he obeys in verse 14. It says he went down. He dipped himself seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So, I mean, the thing about salvation is that, you know, when God saves you, right, he saves you all the way. I mean, this guy was not partially, there's no such thing as a partial salvation. You're either saved or unsaved, you know. And so by the time this guy dips seven times, his flesh is like a little child, this perfect, healthy, young flesh. And so, obviously, he's thrilled. Verse 15, it says, he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. But he said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And so, Elisha, refusing to take payment, is symbolic of the fact that you cannot pay for salvation. People would love to pay for salvation. People are willing to pay because they'd give anything to have eternal life. That's what was represented by the huge amount of money that was brought to Israel earlier. But at the end of the day, though, you can't actually purchase salvation. And God wants to make that super clear to us. And so here's the thing. After we're saved, after we believe on Jesus Christ, if we do good works for the Lord, if we go out and preach the gospel and get people saved, and maybe we donate to missions or donate to the church or help people or just do whatever good works, whatever the good deeds, we're laboring in prayer for people. All the works that we do after we're saved, you know what those do is they earn us rewards. And the reason why they earn us rewards is because God wants to make sure that we don't think we're somehow like retroactively paying for our salvation. Because it's not like, well, you believe in Jesus, but then after you're saved, you do all this work to, like, pay for it after the fact. Like Jesus makes the down payment, and then you got to make the payments each month or something like that. No, it's all paid for by Jesus. It's 100% a done deal. Once you're saved, you're always saved. There's nothing you could possibly do to lose your salvation. Nothing could separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And one day, those who are cast into hell will be told, I never knew you. Not I used to know you, I never knew you. Because once you are saved, you have eternal life. You are sealed by the Holy Ghost until the day of redemption. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, we have the earnest of the Holy Spirit proving that we will be saved, that we have eternal life. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And so we're saved no matter what. And we don't have to do any works to stay saved. We don't have to do any works to prove that we're saved. And guess what? Him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose sins are forgiven and whose iniquities are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And so, yes, we are saved by faith, by grace. It's not of works. And the works that we do, they're not somehow an after the fact, like, you know, paying Jesus back or somehow proving that we're saved or somehow doing works to earn it, you know, retroactively. No, because here's the thing. God pays us for the work. Now think about it. God has already given us salvation, which is just obviously priceless in value. So let's say God gave us salvation, and then we spent the rest of our lives working for him, and he gave us nothing, and he gave us zero reward. We could just sit there and say, like, well, yeah, but he gave us salvation, so, you know, yeah, all this work I do, why would he owe me anything? But no, God promises to reward us precisely so that it doesn't seem as if our works are somehow counting against the gift that he gave us, right? It'd be like, what if I just gave you a gift and I said, this is a gift for you, no strings attached, here's a gift for you, and I gave you a brand new car and it's worth tens of thousands of dollars, right? But then I command you to do a bunch of work and say, hey, I need you to do all this work for me, right? And then I don't pay you, and I just say, well, but I gave you that car. Was the car really a gift then? Whereas, if I gave you the gift of the car, and then I commanded you to do work, and then I paid you for the work, then it's like the car was still a total gift, and you're working for me, and I'm paying you, and that's a separate deal. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So it's like we're saved for free, and then after we're saved, we work for God, and he pays us. Just so that we don't get the idea that somehow we're paying for our salvation because we're not, or that we're working for our salvation because we're not. And so that's why Elisha refuses the money and says, no, I'm not going to take any money, because he's trying to show us that salvation is free. It's a free gift. I'm not going to take payment for it. And Naaman is saying, hey, are you sure? You know, I can give you money. And he's just like, nope, I won't take any of it. So it says, in verse number 17, Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And he said unto him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. So what we see here is that Naaman, he says, man, I just want to get, you know, some dirt from Israel and just take it back with me to Syria and just dump it on the ground just so that I can just like be on my knees praying like my own little piece of Israel, because there's no God except the God of Israel. Where I'm from, it's a phony false God, and the true God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, and so forth. Now, obviously, you know, this is a little bit of a misguided idea, but this guy just got saved 5 minutes ago, so we can forgive him for having some strange ideas here. But he basically is just saying that he wants to bring home dirt, throw it on the ground, and just pray on that dirt so that he's on like Israeli soil or whatever. You know, obviously this doesn't really make a lot of sense, what he's saying. But, you know, it's just, these are the kind of ideas that people can have. And then he says, hey, and just so you know, I'm required by my job to, you know, go with my boss to this phony church. And so when I go there, I just want you to know that I'm not going to be worshiping that false god. I'm going for work. But in my heart, I'm only going to be worshiping the Lord. I'm not going to be worshiping a false god. And so here's the funny thing about this, okay, is that you have these people coming along and trying to make salvation by works all the time, right? And here's what they'll say. They'll say, oh, this guy got saved. Oh, this guy believed in Christ. Oh, well, unless he is just living right and doing all the right things, well, then he must have not really gotten saved, or, you know, I want to see a big change in his life or whatever. And here's the thing. This guy, or even worse, some people will say that in order to be saved, you have to make all these commitments to change, and you have to be willing to change, and you got to be willing to turn from your sins and stuff. Let me ask you this. Is this guy willing to turn from all his sins? I mean, he gets saved, and he's just like, hey, just so you know, I'm going to compromise. Just so you know, I'm going to a phony church. I'm bowing down to a false god. But in my heart, I don't mean it. This guy's a compromiser right away. But guess what? Did his leprosy just pop back? And be like, oh, you're going to go worship idols? Leprosy back. No, because here's the thing. You can't lose your salvation. Once you're saved forever. This guy is premeditating sin. It's not right to go bow down to idols. It's not right to go to this temple of this false god. Even if your job is making you do it, well, then get a new job. You need to go worship a false god, worship idols. But here's the thing. I'll tell you this. Any truly saved Christian, though, is never going to believe in other gods. Everybody understand that? So once you're saved and you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you're never going to go join a false religion. You're never going to go join a false cult. You're never actually going to believe in that false religion. But you might go through the motions to make some spouse happy, parents happy, friends happy, and be a compromiser. But you're not going to mean that in your heart. I mean, here's the thing. Peter denied knowing Christ. That was wrong. That was a sinful thing for Peter to do, to deny Jesus. But did he actually stop believing in Jesus in his heart? Of course not. Did he really mean that when he said, I know not the man? No, he's lying. He's going through the motions because he's just trying to please other people. Sort of like Naaman just wants to please his boss, and Peter just is embarrassed in front of people, so he says he doesn't know Jesus and everything, right? And so Christians a lot of times are going to, you know, do things that are wrong out of weakness. Because we're all human, we're all sinful, we all, you know, are just imperfect people. And so Naaman's an imperfect guy, and this is not ideal for him. He should be going home and just evangelizing the whole country of Syria and making a big deal about how he's never going to, you know, worship these false gods again and be preaching against the false gods. Is that what he's doing, though? No, he's not. But you know what? That doesn't change the fact that he's saved. But at the same time, if he went back and is actually worshiping false gods, here's what we would say. Well, this guy never really believed in the Lord in the first place. Because again, once you're saved, you're always saved, but the Holy Spirit moves in. And this is what the Bible says about people who apostatize, people who quit believing in Jesus, or they, you know what the Bible says? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest. They were not all of us. And so when you see somebody transgress the doctrine of Christ, the Bible says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. You know, they went out from us, but they were not all of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Anybody who believes in Christ and is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, my sheep hear my voice, a stranger will they not follow. They will flee from a stranger. They know not the voice of strangers. So if you see a Christian saying, oh, I just converted to Islam, that person never believed in Christ in the first place. It's not that they lost their salvation. It's that they are a liar and they never believed in Jesus. Okay? Anybody who's like, oh, well, I used to be Baptist and now I just converted to Orthodox. Never saved in the first place. Period. Facts. Anybody who converts from Baptist to Orthodox is just somebody who was just never saved in the first place. Or, oh, I was a Christian and now I just converted to Judaism. You're going to hell, bro, because you were never saved. Because any truly saved Christian has the Holy Spirit inside them, will never believe in a false religion, a false God, a false gospel. That's why the Bible says when the Antichrist comes, he's going to be so slick and so convincing that if it were possible, he would deceive the very elect. It's not possible to deceive the elect because once you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You hear the voice of the shepherd. Your eyes have been opened. You're never going to believe in a false god. So what we want to be able to see here, the nuance here, that Naaman does not believe in a false god. He's not going to believe in a false god. He is not going to worship a false god, but he is going to commit sin of participating in a wrong religious service. But in his heart, he's saying, well, I'm going to be worshiping the Lord in my heart. I'm only going to worship God. In fact, I'm bringing dirt home just to be kneeling on, because I don't even want to pray on Syrian dirt, because I believe that Syrian religion is so bad, I'm praying on Israeli dirt just to make sure that I'm worshiping the God of the Bible. But he's like, but you know what? I'm going to this Catholic service, and bro's going to lean on me while he chants his Hail Marys. So God, please forgive me for this thing. Because, look what the Bible says. It says in verse number, let me find my place again here. He says in verse 18, in this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there. So notice, he's not doing the worshiping, but his master's doing the worshiping, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself. So he's saying, look, I'm going to physically bow myself, but he says, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant this thing. If he's saying pardon it, he's saying, I know it's wrong. Because why would you need pardon if you didn't do nothing? Right? Saying, please pardon me, it means I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. He's literally saying, it's wrong, but I'm doing it anyway. Now look, this is a bad attitude, but does it make him unsaved though? No. But a lot of people say, oh, well, if you just go out and willfully sin, if you're saved, then, you know, you're going to lose your salvation, or you were never truly saved. False. But I will say this, Naaman clearly doesn't believe in a false god, because no saved Christian believes in false gods or the Antichrist or anything like that. But what they could do is physically participate in sinful activities. Even in their heart, they know it's wrong, and they're like, yeah, I'm sorry, but I'm human, and my job's too important to me, and whatever. And so, you know, you say, well, why would God even include this? Like, because this could have just been just such a tour de force of a story. Why do we have to include this super lame statement by Naaman? This super lame, you know, I love the fact that this statement by Naaman's included, because it hammers the gospel message that we're not saved by works, because Naaman is not even doing the works, because Naaman is already compromising day one. And so it actually further hammers the message of salvation in this chapter. And we don't have time to talk about Gehazi, so let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this great chapter, Lord. And we thank you even more for what this chapter represents, the free gift of salvation through Jesus. Thank you so much for your unspeakable gift, Lord. And please, Lord, help us all to share the gospel with others and to defeat the lies of false religion that are out there, and all the works-based salvation and false gospels and heretics and apostates, Lord. Help us to shine the glorious light of the gospel so that people can realize how easy it is to be saved, and we can get the Naamans of this world saved. And Lord, bless us now as we go our separate ways. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.